Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Yes, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose. He rose bodily. He rose physically, really, and actually, historically. So it is not a dead hero that we worship, not some Elvis or some other figure that we'd like to think kind of vaguely lives on somewhere, but a real living Savior. And today is therefore a day of rejoicing and of triumph. I don't know who it was who said it, but somebody came up with these words: the best news this world ever heard came from a graveyard. And yet, we talk about rejoicing and triumph. The mood was very different on that first Easter morning when dawn broke. The mood was very different indeed. It was downbeat. They were defeated, the disciples, the women, his followers. They were desolate. They should have been triumphant. They should have been rejoicing because he'd explained often enough that he had to suffer, he had to die, and on the third day rose again. But they just didn't believe it. It didn't seem to register. It was as though their minds and their ears were shut and they didn't even hear it. And so here they are, dejected and downbeat. And I think it's really thrilling to see the transformation that took place in a matter of moments, in a matter of hours. The difference that an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ made. We're going to look in a moment at Mary Magdalene, the difference, the transformation that meeting the risen Lord made to her. But similar transformations, of course, in Peter and John and the other disciples and many others too. Hundreds, in fact, who saw him during those 40 days or so before he went back to heaven. And it's my prayer that you and I this morning, although we can't physically see him, that we see him by faith and we would encounter him in his risen power and our lives too would be transformed. So our subject this morning is the first meeting, the first encounter with the risen Lord. And that first encounter belongs, that privilege, to none other than Mary Magdalene. And the transformation in her and the transformation in the others is fascinating. I suggest to you it is the only possible explanation for the way they are transformed from being downbeat, dejected, defeated people. The only possible explanation is that they saw exactly what they've told us they saw. They saw who they've told us they saw. They saw the risen Lord. It's interesting that none of those witnesses, none of those many witnesses stood to gain anything from it. They didn't stand to gain fame or wealth or benefit. There were no newspapers. There was no Sun or Mirror or News of the World there with cash for stories. Oh, you've got an interesting story. Tell us all about it. We'll give you some money. None of that. They had nothing to gain. Actually, they had everything to lose. Many of the witnesses suffered danger, disadvantage, and some of them even death. But not one of them. More than 500 we know, but not one of them changed their story. Not one of them recanted. We've had court cases, haven't we? We've seen them in the news, read about them in your paper. High-profile case, it's in the news every day. And then suddenly it's all over. Why is it over? Because the witnesses have changed their tune. They're under pressure. When things came out, the case collapses because they've changed their story. It happens. But not one of the witnesses changed their story, even on pain of death. And although people, the critics, have tried to put one gospel against another and claim they contradict, all the alleged contradictions have been answered. There have been many fine books written on the subject, and you can find about them. So let's look at John 20. If you have your Bible open, I'm sure you'll find that helpful. The women come, they see the stone removed. And so Simon, Peter, and John are fetched. They come and they see the empty tomb, and they see the grave clothes. But the first person to actually see Jesus himself is Mary, and it's her that we focus on first of all, this weeping woman. This weeping woman. Three things I want you to notice about her. The first is that she's a woman who has been delivered. That's her testimony. She's a woman who's delivered. John MacArthur says, Mary Magdalene is one of the best known and yet least understood names in the Bible. And I think that's true. There have been all sorts of myths and legends about her. And myths and legends that have nothing to do with the Bible. You may recall about 10, 12 years ago, Dan Brown bringing out his novel, The Da Vinci Code, and then a couple of years later turned into a film. And basically, it's a mixture of superstition and nonsense and lies. It's full of historical errors, full of scientific errors. But it didn't stop it selling 80 million copies and making a blockbuster film. But basically, we'd have to sum it up, Da Vinci Code, as a poorly written fairy tale. No, if you want to understand Mary Magdalene, we need to stick to the facts. We need to stick to what the Bible actually tells us. And even there, people sometimes go astray. There's a woman in Luke 7, you may remember the story. She comes and she anoints Jesus' feet and then wipes his feet with her hair. A sinful woman, a woman of ill repute. There is no evidence whatsoever that she is Mary Magdalene. In fact, the evidence rather suggests that she's not. And then in John 9, there's another woman, a woman caught in the act of adultery. There is absolutely no evidence that that is Mary Magdalene. Again, putting the details together, it doesn't fit. She did have a dark past, but it wasn't a sexual one. It was an occult past. We find that in Luke chapter 8, where this comment occurs. At the beginning of Luke chapter 8, the gospel tells us, verse 2, there were 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had been cast. And then we go on to read about them and some other women who provided for Jesus out of their own substance. So she had a past. She'd been possessed by 7 demons. And what we know from the Bible, whenever demon possession comes up, the poor person, the sufferer, is the most miserable person, the most wretched person, suffering, lonely, tormented, and unable to break free. But this woman had been delivered. Mary Magdalene has been delivered. She is in her right mind. She had been Satan's slave, but now she was Jesus Christ's willing servant. She's been delivered. That's the first thing to notice about her. And there's a lesson here for us before we move on. It's a reminder that those whose sins have brought them into the deepest of bondage can be saved. Maybe I speak to someone this morning and your sin has got you so trapped, so in bondage. But you can be saved. He is mighty to save. He can deliver you, the Lord Jesus. Or maybe there's somebody that you care about and you pray for, or maybe a member of your family, and they are deeply enmeshed in sin. They can be delivered. He has the power to do it. So she's delivered. Something else we see about her, she's a woman who is devoted. She's devoted. We've just seen in Luke's gospel how she, along with others, used her own money to support Jesus and the 12. Now, you think what it takes to feed 13 hungry, fit men. This is quite a task over 3 years to support them and provide for them. She was devoted. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, coming now to the story of the cross, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. There she is, you see, at his cross. She stays to the bitter end. The disciples don't. They're notorious by their absence. But the women are there. Mary is there. She's devoted. She stays to the end, watching him as he dies, watching him racked in pain, appalled at the cruelty, grieved by the mockery. But there she is. She can do little apart from comfort him, but the fact that she is there, watching on, she's devoted. And then a few verses later, verse 59 of Matthew 27, when Joseph of Arimathea had taken Jesus' body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. So she was there at his burial. She was sitting there, as it were, paying homage, watching every detail, as the dead, lifeless, corpse, the broken body was laid to rest. She was there right to the end. And you remember what Isaiah said 700 years before about the suffering Savior? His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men, and she watched as he was buried. Late in the day, a hurried arrangement because it was just time to do the essentials. And so that's why on the first day of the week, the Sabbath has passed, we read, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. She was devoted. Why was she so devoted? Well, I suggested the answer is obvious. She owed him so much. She owed him everything. She had been delivered. He delivered her. And she was devoted. Now, we're not in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, so we can't share in this act of devotion going to his tomb. But if you're a Christian this morning, you should be devoted to him. You should love him. And there are other ways that you can show your devotion to him. After all, you do owe him everything. She was delivered, she was devoted, she was distraught. That's the thing that strikes us here, she's distraught. She comes to the tomb, verse 1, it was dark when she set out, but it's clear that it was light by the time she arrived. And there is a shock, verse 1, she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The stone has already been moved. It's not a tomb like our tombs. You've got to imagine a cave. Could have been a man-made cave. Could have been a natural cave that has been had extra rock cut out from it. But a cave, quite spacious inside, room to go inside and walk inside. And then a large, very large circular stone slab in front of it, in a groove, so you can roll it, probably take a couple of men to roll it, and put it in position as a door. That's what you've got to imagine. And the stone has already been moved. In fact, it's not just been rolled, it's been thrown. We can work that out because Matthew tells us that when the angel came to move the stone, he sat upon it. So there's the stone lying down, it's been moved, it's been ripped out of a place. And Mary panics. The other women stay and linger. We can read about the other Gospels. But Mary, verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid them. She's in a panic, so she runs. And she doesn't see what the other women see, but that's another story. She comes to Simon Peter and to John and she just blurts out the thought that is filling her mind. And I'll tell you what. The thought that was filling her mind was not a resurrection. And so Simon Peter and John come running. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And they see the empty tomb. He stooping down, verse 5, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The astonishing sight of the grave clothes. We can't quite be sure. Were they left a bit like a kind of chrysalis shape? You know, Jesus' body has simply passed through them and there they are still held in shape. Or had they been folded up neatly? We know that the napkin that was wrapped around his head was folded up neatly. But either way, there was no body. And this couldn't be a grave robbery. Have you ever heard of a robber tidying up after themselves? I remember the shock when my mother was still alive and she was away on holiday. Went to check on her bungalow because a neighbor gave me a call and it had been robbed. And every drawer was tipped out. Just mess everywhere. Robbers don't tidy up. Grave clothes there, the napkin folded up. And they believe, they see and they believe. Verse 8, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, he saw and believed. And as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own home. And by now Mary has come back. Obviously she can't run as fast as the men. And so in verse 11 we find her alone. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. She's alone. She's more alone now than she has ever been. She is distraught. She's overwhelmed by grief and distress. And there's fear and there's alarm. What has happened? This is a disaster. This is, Good Friday was a disaster, but this is disaster on disaster. And she thinks to herself, the enemies have been, they've taken his body. And the bosom has fallen out of her world, and she's thinking to herself, there's not even a body here that I can pay my respects to. And she's weeping. There is uncontrolled sobbing. But then for the first time, she stoops and looks in. Verse 11. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. She sees the angels. She sees the grave clothes, presumably, but it's going to take more than that to convince her. And yet, she doesn't really seem to even notice the angels. She's so distraught, she's only got one thought. Where is Jesus' body? What have they done with him? And so verse 13, the angels say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. As far as she's concerned, Jesus is dead. End of story. And it seems the grave must have been robbed. She's a woman who's been delivered. She's a woman who's devoted, but now she's a woman who is distraught. And so she asks the angels, if you've taken his body, tell me. And the ironic thing is, if the angels had given her what she wanted, if they'd given her a corpse, she would indeed have had reason to weep tears, tears without end. But they didn't, because there wasn't one. The weeping woman, let's move our attention now to the living Lord. The living Lord, because everything is about to change. Now, before we consider our Savior here, I'm going to ask you, what is your view of the Christian faith? Why did you come to church this morning? What are you thinking that it's all about? Maybe you think Christianity is all about turning over a new leaf. Well, here we are at the end of March, 3 years, 3 months into 2016. New Year's resolutions, can you remember them? Did you make any? Can you even remember what they were if you did? Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. Neither is Christianity a program for self-help and improvement. You know, go, all right, I need to get my life together. I'll go to the library and get a book on self-help or maybe order something on Amazon, you know, a book I'll read that'll help me to put my life together. It's not self-help. It's not, I'll lift myself up by my bootstraps. Don't even try it. Christianity is about a life-changing, life-transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, living Lord. And that is what happened to Mary. Interesting question. Why was it Mary Magdalene, that had the privilege of being the first to see the risen Lord? She wasn't a disciple. She didn't have any official position. And in first century Jewish society, I guess women were of an inferior status, not considered equal in the way that we are today. Well, only the Lord knows. Maybe it was because of her devotion. Maybe that was the reason. It was a reward for her devotion. Or maybe some have suggested that if you go way back to the beginning of the Bible, it was, of course, a woman in a garden, the Garden of Eden, who was the first to be deceived. And so now it's appropriate that in another garden it's a woman who's the first to be enlightened. Maybe, who can tell? But the Lord knows. But let's notice this about him. Four things I want you to notice. Here's the first and the obvious one. He lives. He lives. Verse 14. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Yes, he really is alive. There he is. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It's not a hallucination. I'd rather think if it was a hallucination, she would have seen a gardener and mistaken him, imagined it was Jesus. But actually she saw Jesus and imagined he was a gardener. The word used in the original tells us she turned right around, so a 180-degree turn, and she sees Jesus. She doesn't realize it's him, maybe because her vision is blurred by tears and because she's not expecting it. After all, a resurrection's impossible, isn't it? Why did she turn? Did she hear a slight noise, a rustle of leaves or twigs behind her? Did the angels maybe catch sight of the Lord and glance in his direction, maybe even bowing their heads? Who knows? But he's alive. He lives. And she sees him, and in a moment she will hear him, and in a few moments she will even touch him. But at this moment she still doesn't realize who he is. He lives. He's alive. And I said, repeat, there is no other explanation for the transformation in her and in the others than that they met the risen Lord. He lives, and he comforts. Verse 15, the Lord said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" See, he's very gentle. Why are you weeping? Very personal. He doesn't say, "Look, it's me, can't you see?" It's the same questions that the angels have just asked her. Why are you weeping? And then another question, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? He comes to comfort. He comes to assure. He doesn't come to condemn. He comes to comfort. His very first words after the resurrection. Why are you weeping? Indeed, Mary, why are you weeping? He's right there in front of you. If only you could see it. Friends, Jesus comes to those who love him. He comes to comfort them. He comes to reassure them. He comforts. She was devoted to him. And I believe the more earnest your desire and my desire for him is, the more likely you are to be blessed. Sometimes we complain, don't we, about the low level of our spiritual experience. But don't complain about the low level of your spiritual experience, that the fault is not his. Do you really love him? Is he everything to you? Continuing in verse 15, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." It's an instinctive response, isn't it? It's not a logical response at all. The word here, when she says, "I will take him away," means I will lift him, I will carry. She's not thinking this through logically. How is she, a woman, going to carry the body, a lifeless body, of a man? But grief doesn't make precise calculations, does it? I suggest to you that everything in this account rings absolutely true. An eyewitness statement, this is not something concocted. This is a woman in grief coming out with the first thing that comes into her head. He lives, he comforts, he knows. He knows. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. One word is all it takes. Actually, in the original, it's in the Aramaic, her native Aramaic, Mariam. Mariam. If you like, her pet name, her family name. Suddenly, she realizes the voice that she knows. The name that only those who are close to her would use. Her own name. Oh, what a precious moment. The moment of recognition. The light floods in. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher or master. I don't know if you notice, it's only a little detail, we can easily miss it. In verse 16 it says she turned, but we've already read in verse 14 that she turned. Verse 14, she becomes aware there's somebody behind her and turns right round. But after the conversation in verse 15, she must have turned back again to look at the tomb. So that in verse 16, when Jesus says to her, "Mariam," she turns around again. Now why does she turn back to the tomb? I think it proves this, that the thing that absorbed her attention at that moment was the empty tomb, the missing body. That was the only thing that mattered to her. This stranger who's just come up behind her is of no relevance to her at this moment. It's only the empty tomb, that's all she's thinking of. But now, when he says, "Mariam," she turns around again and says, "Rabboni, master, teacher." He knows. And there's something very precious here now, because of course he knows her by name. Did he not, the good shepherd, tell us in chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. Or verse 27 of chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He knows us, and he knows us by name. You and I are defined by numbers, aren't we? My national insurance number, YP206410D. By the way, I made that up, because if anybody's listening to this on the internet, I wouldn't want them to, you know, do some identity theft. Passport number, 4713392. Bank account, PIN number. I'm not going to give you those, obviously. We're defined by numbers, aren't we? To the government, you're a number. To the passport agency, you're a number. To the bank, you're a number. But not to him, my friend. Not to him. Whatever your pet name, your intimate, your family name, that's the name he'll call you. He knows. He lives, he comforts, he knows. But perhaps most significantly this morning, he transforms. He transforms. Jesus reveals himself to her. It's his initiative. He, the risen Lord, the conqueror of death. As we sing, lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth. Death has lost its sting. And she is transformed. She's the first to encounter the risen Lord Jesus, and millions have since. And in her case, the transformation was immediate, although I don't doubt she continued to be transformed all through her life, through her days. But she's a changed woman. He transforms. You see, the curse against our sin says, you shall surely die. But the risen Lord says, you shall surely live. And so despair turns to hope. And distress turns to joy, and defeat to victory. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact. And it changes everything. Well, we've seen that she was a weeping woman. She'd been delivered. She was devoted. But she was distraught. We focus on the living Lord. He lives, he comforts, he knows, he transforms. But let's turn our attention to Mary again now. Because the most important thing I want you to see about her now is she's a worshipping woman. She was, when it first appeared in our subject, in our chapter, a weeping woman, but now a worshipping woman. Verse 17. Jesus says, do not cling to me. It's clear that she has thrown herself at his feet and is clinging on to his feet. It's very similar to what we read in Matthew 28 and verse 9. The other women, just in a few minutes' time, would do something very similar. They met Jesus, and he said, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So here she is. She's thrown herself at his feet. She's clinging on to his feet. And the word he uses here, some versions say, don't touch me. But it doesn't say that at all. It means, don't cling on to me. I was driving down the motorway yesterday and seeing the motorbike in the wind and everything in the inside lane, thinking, goodness me, you're really exposed if you're on there. There's only one thing worse, and that'd be on the back, you know, to be pillion. I've never been a motorbike rider once. My sister's boyfriend persuaded me to go on the back of his bike. And I tell you, I clung on. That was before the days of crash helmets being compulsory. If ever anybody clung on, that was me. I think he must have had bruises on his side from where I was gripping him so tightly. But that's the word here. She's clinging on to him as though her life depends upon it. She's in a position of worship at his feet. It's a spontaneous gesture. And it's not that he's stopping her from worshipping her, not worshipping him, not that at all. I think the reasons why he says, don't cling on to me, become apparent. He says, do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, don't worry. I'm not going away from you just yet. You're not going to lose me right now. We learn there's going to be another 40 days yet. I'm not just disappearing straight away. You can let go of me. But then there's another reason. Because he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, I've got a job for you to do, Mary. You can't stay here clinging onto my feet. You need to go and tell someone. Don't cling on to me. I've got a message for you to take. I've got some good news for you to share. I want you to go to my brothers, the Peter and John and the others, and tell them. Maybe to some ears, Jesus' words here sound a bit strange when he talks about my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But I don't think we should regard it as particularly strange. Remember that Jesus is both God and man. And as God, he has the ability to address the Father as my Father in a sense that even you and I can't. We can call God Father, but he is his Father by nature, by right. Whereas when we call God our Father, it is by grace, by adoption. And as in his human nature, he can of course address the Father as my God. So yes, God is our Father too. We're sons and daughters by adoption, by grace, but he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by very nature, by right, and there is a difference. But the point here is, she's got some good news. The Lord is alive. That is good news. Mary, you've got to go and tell them, and do so now. She's a worshipping woman. And I want to put this question to you this morning. Are you a worshipper? I don't just mean you come to church and sing the hymns heartily. Folk here do, that's great. But are you a worshipper? Have you met the risen Lord Jesus, and has he transformed you? Do you know that he is risen? The one who has conquered death, who's opened the door of heaven. He has opened that door, but will you enter it? Will you put any doubts that you have aside this morning? Will you throw yourself on his mercy and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me, and I believe that you rose. Yes, I've got questions, but I cannot deny the evidence. There's no better time than Easter Day 2016 to become a worshipper of his, to worship him today, to put your trust in him. Are you a worshipper? And if you are, and I know many in this room here are, then I would say to you, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Christ is risen. Death has been defeated. And it also, the resurrection of Jesus is, if you like, the seal of approval on his sacrifice, so that we know that the sacrifice he offered on Good Friday has been accepted. So therefore, you and I are justified. And our future is secured. This is how the prophet Isaiah writes about it in chapter 25 of his prophecy. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice in his salvation. You don't have to wait for that great day of resurrection. You can rejoice in his salvation now. And when the trials and troubles of life come, and they do, what are they by comparison to the great hope that we have? This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Your affliction may not seem light to you, but Paul knew what he was talking about. He suffered more than most, and he could describe it as light compared with the glory that is in store for us. And we know it's true because Jesus is alive. Rejoice in it and tell it. Tell it. I think that was the main reason why Mary was told not to cling on to Jesus. She had a mission. And we read that she did. Verse 18, Mary came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. Are you a worshipper of Jesus? Well, you can't keep good news to yourself, can you? If you get some good news, get a promotion at work or a new baby in the family, what do? You think, who can I tell? You pick up the phone or you go on Facebook or however you do it these days, and you tell people, don't you? We've got good news. The good news to cap all good news. So like Mary, let's go and tell. Tell those who need to hear. Tell them what they need to hear, that he is alive. Tell them what you've experienced, the transformation that you've experienced. Tell lost sinners. Tell them what he's done for you. A prominent atheist once said this. He said, if I believed what Christians say they believe, I would crawl over broken glass to tell everyone. It's quite a challenge, quite a rebuke, isn't it? Coming from an atheist. Devoted to Jesus? Well, there's no better way of showing it, is there, than telling others all about him. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact. And it changes everything. Has it changed you?